We are in John chapter 5, and we are about the 15th verse. John chapter 5, verse 15. And so, we had been looking at the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. We just about finished up with that. The man was healed by Jesus, told to get up, take his bedding, and walk. And this was a Sabbath day, which didn't please the Jewish leaders. And because of the not supposed to be carrying a burden on the Sabbath. And so we looked at pretty much all of that. We saw that Jesus had a right to declare what can be done on the Sabbath. And even dispute, even if it dispense with a law of the Jews. Matthew chapter 12 and 18 and John 5, 17 declares Jesus as superior to the law. And this is an example of that. And so as we went on down through, the man was healed and he was so happy. He didn't get a chance to inquire of who healed him, and Jesus later went and found him in the temple. And he had some advice for him that he should refrain from sin, which indicated that Jesus knew the secret of his past sins and also of the future, because he told him to go and sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to him. And something worse than being 38 years an invalid is pretty bad. So anyway, that's where we left off last week. Now, when the man leaves, he's in the synagogue, and Jesus has this conversation with him, and the man leaves, and he goes to the Jewish leaders, and he tells them who healed him. You know, their original question was, who told you to carry your bedding on the Sabbath? And so anyway, he went, he told him who healed him. And he was probably looking, that was probably good for him, because it would indicate that he shouldn't be punished for carrying his bedding on the Sabbath, because it was Jesus who had to come from God to do the healing on him. So the only thing about it is, this man probably didn't think how unwelcome this news would be received by the rulers. But at least he was going to be cleared by the rulers. So, but the Jewish rulers had a totally different reaction. It really just incensed them. And this is one more step that leading to the point where they want to kill him. And now he's really done it. So they're going to, in earnest, see how they can get rid of him. Now, there's a couple ways of looking at this. One is that Jesus did something on the Sabbath that was in direct violation of the law of Moses. And in Luke's account, in chapter 6 and verse 7, it reads, "So the scribes and the Pharisees, they watched him closely whether he might heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him." Also again in Luke chapter 13 and 14, "The ruler of the synagogue said with indignation, 'There are 6 days that men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on one of them.'" So come on one of the 6 days. Don't come on the Sabbath. So this point of view, as we look at this, say they wanted to kill Jesus because he had healed a sick man, which was to him work. To them, this was work. And so this seems... the second way that we might look at this is in verse 18, where Jesus didn't meet the expectations of the coming Messiah in that he made himself equal with God. And so to the Jewish leaders, no one was equal with God. So I think at this point I'll go ahead and it's verse 15. That's where we left off. "The man departed. He told the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hereto, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said to them, Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, likewise also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickened them, even so the Son quicketh whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that heareth my word, and believe on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. So, as we look at this, the second way we looked at it was that he had made himself equal with God. Now, in some ways, this might be understandable for these Jewish leaders, because after the exile, they were actually committed to monotheism, or to the one God. And so, if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then again in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11, it reads, Even I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So, this also might have played into some of their opposition to Jesus. And we know there are several more verses where we have the indication that where Jesus is accused of blasphemy. And even all the way up to the time of his trial before Pilate, Jesus was continually accused of blasphemy. Now, breaking the Sabbath was a serious offense at this time, but the making oneself equal to God was even more than they could hardly stand. This distinction between God and ordinary people, and human beings, was just something they couldn't hardly stand to hear said. And so here we have Jesus standing before them, flesh and blood, saying he is equal with God. So this is going to really infuriate him. And I think the answer that Jesus gives them seems geared to really irritate them. He didn't deny what he had done, but he added that he had the right to dispense with the law. And again, as I've said before, these are some of the first signs that Jesus is really confronting the Jewish leadership. He's just going to keep pushing and pushing and pushing. So his credentials, his character, his mission, and the authority that God has given to him makes him equal with God. And Jesus claims the right to act as his Father with godly authority. Now, I'm sure the verses from verse 18 through 47, as we go on through these, they're just going to cause these scribes and Pharisees and the Jewish leaders to just pull their hair out as he continues to confront them. I don't know if you remember, there used to be a cartoon a long time ago with this cat with big bug eyes, and something was always happening to him, and when it did, every hair on his body stood up. That's probably the reaction that is happening here. But anyway, Jesus has told him, basically telling him that now he is the ruler of God's people. Very, very matter of factly. Now, we'll just enumerate real quick a few of the reasons for their consternation. If we look at verse 18, Jesus said, God is his very own Father. Verse 19, his actions come from God himself. Verse 20, God communicates to Jesus all his counsel, and he loves the Son. Verse 21, Jesus gives life and judgment. So he is the judge of the living and the dead. Verse 22, God gives all authority to Jesus, and it is not just God who will judge, but Jesus will be their judge. And so we can see as we go on that Jesus is confronting the Jewish rulers in a way that leaves no doubt who he claims to be. There will be no doubt here when this conversation is over. And this is going to further galvanize them to kill Jesus. And so he had affirmed that he's equal with God and that he can do nothing contrary to the Father's will. That Jesus can do nothing himself means that there is a relationship between Jesus and God, between the Father and the Son, that he can do nothing unless the Father concurs and does not condemn him doing otherwise. So, but by nature, Jesus must act in the nature and the will of God. Now in verse 20, when he talks about the greater works than these, we need to look at it in the context of this man that he has just healed. The healing and commanding him to walk. This is the context we look at in this greater works than these. The greater works than healing the impotent man goes on to explain to the Jewish leaders that are raising the dead. He talks about and judging the world. In verse 21, Jesus relates that God has the power to do this, to raise the dead. And at least two of these instances that we know about are in 1 Kings 17:22 by the prophet Elijah in the case of the widow Zarephath, and 2 Kings verses 4, verses 32-35, where Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman. Now, the Jews, of course, did not doubt that God had the power to do this. And so Jesus affirms it, and Jesus says, I have this same power. And the power of raising the dead is one of the highest and one of the greatest attributes of the divinity of God. Now, so Jesus gives life to who he will, whether it be raising from the dead or giving spiritual life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin, and even up to his death on the cross. He forgave the thief on the cross. So all through his ministry, this is something that he was doing. He gives life to who he pleases. He is not just God's instrument, as Elijah was. He is here, he is in the flesh, and he can do these things now. Now, in verse 23, this verse, Jesus tells the Jews that he is to be honored as God. Pretty plain. Jesus is teaching here that he is to be worshiped. And again, this is going to really push their buttons. He says, if you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. And so as we looked at these last few verses, let's just sum up a few things here. The Father God wills that the Son should be honored. If he is not honored, you're disobeying the Father. Jesus is leaving these Jewish rulers no way out. They are equal, that is, Jesus and God. Deny one, you deny the other. The same feelings that lead us to honor the Father will lead us to honor the Son. We go over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we can see an example of that. It reads, talking about Jesus here, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, the fourth thing that we can get out of this is that the evidence of the existence of the Son is the same as the Father. Jesus has the same wisdom. He has the same knowledge. He has the same goodness. He has the same omnipresence. He has the same truth. And he has the same power as the Father. And if you don't worship the Son, you do not worship God at all. So this is a pretty, again, pretty powerful statements to be made in front of these Jewish leaders. Now, in verse 24, when he talks about everlasting life to the Jewish leaders, there are some conditions here that are involved. First, you have to have knowledge of the Son by hearing him or reading about him in the Scriptures. The second thing is you have to believe and trust him, or you have to confess or have faith that he's the Son of God. And then third thing is you have to obey him. In other words, the Son, obey the Son. When Jesus says, he that heareth my word, it denotes not the outward act of hearing, because these Jews standing here in front of him, they weren't deaf. But it can be taken to mean receiving the teaching, believing it, and the word making impression on them, whereby they would obey it. In other words, obey my words, you will live forever, because God sent me to save people. And so Jesus here is being connected with everlasting life. Now, we know that eternal life is a present gift, just as condemnation is a present condition of the human. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 comes into play here when we read that the Apostle Paul writes, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so, there's so much in these verses, it's really hard to get them all out of it. But I'd like to read verse 25. We stopped there. Let's go a little further here. Beginning in verse 25, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, shall come forth, that they that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection unto the resurrection of damnation. Excuse me. So the best explanation that I can see in these verses, and it may lack an explanation, and perhaps you can help us out here. But as I see it, the time that it will occur is now. Sinners are converted under Jesus' ministry, and they're brought into spiritual life. When he says the dead, I take it to mean either dead in sin or those in their grave. And I believe Jesus' word will apply to either. Those who accept Jesus' preaching are renewed now in the raising of the dead at judgment, or when Jesus raises someone from the dead, such as Lazarus. Now, up to this point, Jesus has not raised anyone from the dead. But when Lazarus heard the words, come forth, Lazarus, he said, come forth, Lazarus. And so, looking at these verses, I take the hour to mean there's an hour coming, meaning it won't be long, or what hour, only God knows, and at this present time, Jesus is among us, and both the living and the dead will hear the voice of God. So we know that Christianity was to begin at Pentecost, but it is already present in a preliminary form from the teaching of Jesus. Those who believe were already counted as redeemed. Now, we aren't told that these folks were baptized, but Jesus has, and disciples have been baptizing. So I don't know if we can assume that or not, or whether they were saved by not being baptized. I think I'll stop right there. Is there any questions or comments that anyone has? Covered an awful lot there, but rather quickly. Feel free to correct me if I'm wrong, or if you have anything to add. Okay, then, let's go to verse 26. When we look at verse 26, Jesus is telling the Jews that God is a life source to others, and God has granted this power of regeneration to Jesus. God is the God of the living, not the dead. In verse 27, it indicates that Jesus, as the Son of Man, shows us that the humanity of Jesus is grounds for committing the judgment of Jesus, of mankind, committing this judgment to Jesus, because he is the Son of Man. Why is that? Does anyone, why was this committed to Jesus to do? Well, as I see it, Jesus has experienced our infirmities, our temptations, and this is borne out in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, which reads in part, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So, Jesus, having the nature of both God and man, is qualified as a mediator between God and man. He is qualified because he is exposed to sin. He was exposed to the temptations that we are tempted with, and yet he was without sin. We might go over to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 would be appropriate to this point. It reads, "Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." So, this is why Jesus is telling these Jewish leaders that he is qualified to be their judge. He has faced temptation. He has kept the law. He has not sinned. Verse 29, well, let's see, verses 28 through 29, he talks about marveling at this and what happens when you come forth from the grave. In verses 28 and verses 29, Jesus tells the Jewish leaders not to marvel at it. And it may have been because of the surprised look on their face as he is expounding this to him. As they would listen to Jesus, they had realized that Jesus was judging them. He's passing sentence on them. And it was a sentence of condemnation. And I suspect their heads were about to explode by this point. Here we have the future literal description of the final resurrection that's spoken of in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 that reads, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So we have the future description of the dead described in these verses that will take place. And as we read these verses, it's going to take place on the basis of what they have done. And so the reason for that is because, as Jesus John pointed out in the second chapter, that often just believing sometimes proves insincere. Jesus didn't really trust some of those that said they believed him. So if we go back to John 2, 23 and 25, that's where Jesus pointed this out. So if we're going to say that a person has to be judged by what he or she does, not merely what they say, there are some that would say this is works by salvation. Salvation by works. But that's really not what this is. In John chapter 6 and verse 29, John writes that this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. So believing itself is said to be a work of God. Both the good and the bad are going to have their reward. And while works are not the basis of salvation, it's the life lived that is the test of faith. We know what James said in chapter 2 and verse 17. He said, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So I think this is what we're talking about here, not merely just lip service. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "And why call me Lord, Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Doing what Jesus says requires some works. And so the resurrection of both good and evil are both an exercise of Jesus' sovereign authority. In the one it is grace, and in the other it is justice. So in verse 30, Jesus here once again refers to himself as being a judge, which is to say, Jesus is saying, I determine, or I decide according to what God has shown me. So, any questions about these verses or comments that you'd like to make? Okay, when we go to verse 31, 32, we're going to begin a transition into the account. He's now going to move from discussing his divine and his human nature and mission to the evidences that support him, or the evidence that attest that he is who he says he is. First is the truth of what he says doesn't rest on his own testimony. This may refer to the law, which requires two witnesses in John chapter 8 and verse 14 and 18. Everything had to be verified by two witnesses. So John writes that Jesus is one witness, God the Father is the other. Jesus is asserting here that if all he had were his own claims, it would be sufficient. Just because his acceptability of his testimony are his origin and his destination. Now, Jesus points out an additional witness, and that is John the Baptist. The Apostle John points out that John the Baptist's witness should have satisfied them, but it didn't. John the Baptist was believed by many, of course, to be a prophet by many of the Pharisees and many of the people. They thought John the Baptist was a prophet. He said, if you believed John the Baptist, you would have believed in me and you would be saved. Verse 34. And we didn't read these, but verse 34 reads, I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that you might be saved. So he's plainly telling the Jewish leaders here that he doesn't depend on the testimony of men for his messiahship. There's other things. So Jesus here is sensing that his audience wants more additional witnesses. And so Jesus refers in the next verse to another witness, which the Jews mostly take to be John the Baptist, but Jesus is referring to God the Father. So it's not uncommon for these Jewish people to avoid writing the name of God. It was a common thing. But I think another witness are the works that the Father has sent Jesus to do, the healing, the raising of the dead. Another witness, so to speak, from God the Father were the prophets and the scriptures that they had. We have these witnesses. We have the miracles at the baptism. We have the miracles at the baptism. We have the voice of God. And so he says, this is my beloved Son. The prophecies of the Old Testament. We have the visible sending of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. We have all kinds of witnesses to Jesus being who he says he is. So he asserts here that all of these witnesses has failed to touch these Jewish leaders, Jewish rulers. The Old Testament figures, they recognized God's voice, but these people did not discern God's voice in Jesus. They didn't perceive Jesus as a manifestation of God, and they had not hidden God's word in their heart. We know that John chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that no one has seen God at any time. Now, as far as seeing God's form or God's shape, as the King James Version uses, it doesn't necessarily actually mean that they have seen God, but it refers to the physical manifestations of the appearances of God. We know that they were led in the wilderness by the cloud and the column of fire. manifestations of God. At the mountain where the law was given, they heard the thunderous voice. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8, we see that God speaks to Moses face to face. In Numbers 9, 15, and 16, God appears in the form of a cloud. Luke 3 and 22 also says the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a cloud. In John 14 and 9, Jesus said, "He that has seen the Father has seen me." So that is a manifestation of God. If you have seen Jesus, Jesus is a manifestation of God in human flesh. We have these witnesses, we have the miracles, we have the voice of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son," the prophecies, the manifestations of God, the visible sending of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus just keeps asserting that all of these testimonies has failed to sway these Jewish religious leaders. And really, it's a problem of the heart. The Old Testament figures, they recognize God. And God had foretold that the Messiah would come. He's now given evidence in Jesus the Christ. But they reject him, and this is proof that they did not regard the word of God. If they had, they would have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. So his words were in their mouth, but it wasn't in their heart. And so one of the things that Jesus said about this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." Then in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14 we read, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." And so we go on to Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. Jesus said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Isaiah wrote in chapter 5 and verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." So there are lessons there for us. And there's at least four things that I want to go over that are lessons for us from these verses. We're just about out of time, so I'd really rather not start another section of verses. Any comments, any questions before we close? Okay, Lord willing, we'll pick up there next Lord's Day. Thank you.